Austin, Sebastian, thank you so much for reading the Word of God to us this morning. That was a long reading, wasn't it? And how about all those names and all those places? They did a good job, didn't they? That I haven't kept record that may be the longest reading we've had so far. Fairly lengthy from Acts chapter 13 and 14. It's an action-packed journey for Paul and Barnabas. But it's a section of scripture that's been called Paul's first missionary journey, which I'm going to just kind of update that language and say that was his first mission trip. We take mission trips. We're familiar with mission trips of Paul and Barnabas. They go on a mission trip. And today we're going to look at their journey as the messengers of salvation. So in that reading, we actually cut out today. Did anybody notice we cut out a big section of scripture? So we cut out what is Paul's longest speech in Acts. His longest speech in Acts, right in the middle of this journey. And we're going to come back to that next week. So today, it's the journey, the messengers of salvation. Next week, we'll go back to the speech or the sermon, and we'll look at the message of salvation. And so we'll take 2 weeks to go through this first mission trip. It's, when we look at it from our perspective, it's a story that calls every believer to action, reminding us that we, like Paul and Barnabas, we're all sent messengers. For Jesus said, go into all the nations, baptizing, making disciples, baptizing them in my name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And we will look at those spiritual practices and the deep investment that is required of us as we seek to help people become followers of Jesus and remain so durable and strong disciples. So we're going to follow a familiar outline as we've gone through the narratives, these stories in Acts. We'll kind of look at the players, the places, and then the point. The players, the places, and the point. And there are a lot of them. And so we'll just kind of briefly look at some of the people, the players that we meet along the way, kind of working on the top line there. We begin with they're at the church in Antioch, this healthy, mature, mission-sending church. There are teachers and there are prophets, and we're given some of their names. And there amongst them is the Holy Spirit. Because while they're worshiping and they're praying, the Holy Spirit says, set apart Paul and Barnabas to send them as my ambassadors or my bringers of good news. And so they are the sending church, and they send. Well, actually, it says that the Holy Spirit, they go in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sends them, goes with them. Paul and Barnabas take off to go on a mission trip to the Gentiles. And they take along with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, who's the author of the Gospel of Mark. And they go out as the messengers of salvation. We meet along the way some unnamed new disciples. As they go on their mission trip, they're making disciples. They're starting churches. And we don't get the names of all of those people, but they're just called, now there are disciples in places where there were no disciples. And of course, the Holy Spirit involved in that process, as now Jew and Gentile believers and disciples are made in what is what we call Galatia, modern day Turkey, middle and southern Galatia. On the bottom side, along the way, they meet Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Paphos. He's the governor, a man in high standing. We meet a false prophet and sorcerer, Bar-Jesus and Elymas, and his name Elymas in Greek. So same person, two names. It's not all that clear when you read it. Is this two people? But we're going to go with same person. Bar-Jesus is a false prophet, and he's going to battle against Paul and Barnabas to win the heart of the governor of Paphos. We meet a man who couldn't walk, who's healed by the power of God. We meet pagan Gentiles who worship false gods. And along the way, in various cities, there are the unbelieving Jews who are stirring up trouble for Paul and Barnabas, raising up opposition, instigating opposition against their mission to make disciples of all nations. At one point, to the point where Paul is stoned almost to death. And so those are some of the main kind of players or people that we'll kind of meet as we read this. One of the reasons I'm going through some of the detail here is we just want to prepare ourselves and equip ourselves to be good readers of Scripture. And my hope is that you'll read Acts. And as you read Acts and study Acts, what we're doing together collectively will help us kind of think about and work through some of the details of this pretty in-depth story because we meet a lot of people along the way, but they go through a lot of places too. Paul and Barnabas, if you count the cities, there's 13 different cities that are mentioned by name in these two chapters. And we began really in chapter 12, not 13, 12:25 is where we started, because Luke in Acts, he reminds us about Paul and Barnabas had been on a little journey. You may recall that the church in Antioch sent them down to Jerusalem to take some funds, take money to the church in Jerusalem. That was given as a free will offering because there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to deliver those funds. And while they were there, they were probably hanging out at Mary's house. That's John Mark's mother. And they met John Mark. And it says in verse 25, when they were in Jerusalem, came back to Antioch, they brought John Mark back with them. And so that's how John Mark ends up being a part of their mission trip, is they brought him from Jerusalem up to Antioch, where the church, after praying and fasting, laying hands on them, send them off, and they head down to Seleucia, where they get on a boat and head to the island of Cyprus. Remember, that's where Barnabas is from. That's kind of his home territory, so he's kind of going home. There at the other end of the island at Paphos to meet the false prophet and sorcerer Bar-Jesus and the proconsul. From there, they take a boat to Perga up north. Now they're kind of in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And it's there at that port that John Mark, he decides that he's going to go home. And that's kind of a little tidbit that Luke gives us about the story, because later Barnabas and Paul are going to have a disagreement about whether John Mark should join them on a future mission trip. And the roots of that are here in this story. They head up to Antioch, not Antioch by the sea, but Antioch Pisidian. There in Antioch, Paul gives his longest speech in the book of Acts, the message of salvation that we'll look at next week. Then on to Iconium and Lystra, where Paul's almost stoned to death. And finally, they end up in Derbe. And when they're in Derbe, they're not really that far from Tarsus, which I didn't put on the map, but they're not that far from Tarsus, which is Paul's hometown. They could have just kind of headed down to Tarsus and made their way back to Antioch that way, but they didn't do that. They went back through the same cities that they just traveled through. Despite the opposition, despite there being threats on their life, they went back through those churches, through those cities to visit with the churches that were newly formed and the newly formed disciples, to strengthen those disciples and those new believers. And then they head over to Italia. There they catch a boat to go back home to Antioch. And it's there on that journey back home that most scholars, many scholars, believe that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. What we call Galatians. His letter to those churches in southern Galatia, and as he's working to strengthen and continue his ministry there. And so the players, the places, maybe gives us a visual of where this is and how this is happening in real places, in real time, in real history. This region of the world will, centuries later, become a predominantly Christian place with thousands and thousands and thousands of followers of Jesus. And so what's kind of the point of this? What's our takeaway? What do we think about? And so what we're doing is approaching this as seeking to understand what it means to be messengers of salvation and how that happens. And so that's kind of the filter that we're operating from. And so with that, here's kind of the main point or the takeaway idea. When we read this story, we read about Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. And these are the messengers of salvation. And this is their journey. And once they're sent into the Gentile world, and we'll get a sense of that they're sent into the world generally, and they start in synagogues where there are Jewish people, but their mission will extend into the Gentile world, especially as many of the Jewish believers reject the message of salvation. And so because of that rejection, their ministry finds fertile fields and fruit amongst the Gentiles. And so once they're sent into the Gentile world, their purpose is to turn people away from Satan, to form them into disciples of Jesus, and to strengthen those new believers. And to strengthen those new believers. And so this is the paradigm of the messengers of salvation. Their purpose is to turn people from Satan, form them into disciples of Jesus, and strengthen those new believers. And so that kind of will form our outline for the rest of our time together, to think about what it means to turn people away from Satan, to form people into disciples of Jesus, and to strengthen those new believers. And so the idea that conversion or evangelism is at a root, the idea of turning somebody's heart from Satan to God, is an embedded call that Jesus gives Paul in his ministry. It is, we see this where Paul is going to be going into this world where Satan has some play in people's lives. And that expresses itself in the idea that there are perversions of truth that Satan manifests. There is a sense in which there is an ignorance amongst people about what is true. And in that ignorance, Satan works to bring deception. We see that in a couple places. In Paphos, where Paul and there in Barnabas, in their initial ascent into the world, they meet Elymas, Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer. They meet the sorcerer. And in that battle over the proconsul, the governor's heart and his mind and his allegiance, there's this tension between the power of God and the power of Satan. They understand that when the false prophet is trying to influence the proconsul, he's not doing so from a secular humanistic perspective, but he is doing so as an agent of Satan. And so what you read in Acts 13, when Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And so the hinge point, the battle is over turning. It's the hinge of life. Like, where will your heart and your allegiance be? Where Paul and Barnabas, by the power of the Spirit, are working in their teaching to turn the proconsul to the light, into Jesus, Bar-Jesus is working to turn the proconsul's heart the other way. You might call it the tug of war over the heart of a person. And in that, Saul, who's called Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks straight at Elymas and he says, "You are a child of the devil." That you are Satan's offspring, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And so here we understand that the worldview that Paul and Barnabas are operating with is that everything in life is spiritual. And that behind this discussion over truth is and falsehood is the work of Satan and the things that demons teach. And part of the toolkit on that side of things is deception and trickery and perversion. Satan is the wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul said the devil masquerades like an angel of light. You think that the angel coming to you is of light, but really Satan is pretending and deceiving. He will deceive not with arguments that sound out of this world and so unbelievably true that nobody could actually believe them, but he will deceive with fine sounding arguments that seem reasonable and true. Moving on to Lystra, where a man is healed, there's a question about who owns power in this world. Who owns power in this world? It's not a question of God or no God. It's a question of which God, and which God gets honor and allegiance and glory, and which God has true living power. And we see that here in Acts 14, in an incredibly overwhelmingly pagan city. The crowd saw what Paul had done in the healing of this man that couldn't walk. They're shouting in their native language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They think Paul and Barnabas are gods. They think that the power, the kingdom, the power is residing with them. They called Barnabas Zeus. And they called Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. in the town, there was a priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. He brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. To which Paul and Barnabas respond. In humility and repentance, they tore their clothes. They rushed into the crowd and they were shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? Friends, why are you doing this? We are only human. We are only human just like you." And so reiterated again in the story is that what's happening in Acts is God's work in this world. That the healing of the man is evidence of the kingdom of God coming to earth. The power of God coming to earth. This is the power of the living God. We didn't do this. For disciples of Jesus will never glorify themselves or take glory because God gets the glory. He says that Paul and says, "We are bringing you good news." This is evangelism. This is the announcement of good news. Telling you to turn. There it is again. To turn. Just like Bar-Jesus is trying to turn the heart of the proconsul. Now Paul and Barnabas are trying to help the crowds turn from worthless or powerless things to the living God who has living power. Who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Who made the rain fall. Who makes the crops grow. When we look out in the world, we see crops are growing and like food is being produced and rain is falling and rivers are flowing. And we think, who gets the glory for that? Who is honored for that? Who had the power to create what we see? And Paul and Barnabas are telling the crowds, it's not Zeus. It's not us. It's the living God. And so turn your heart to worship and to honor the living God. And so here we see again this idea that everything in this story is spiritual. Everything is related to the power of a God that people believe exists and will worship. Even in an atheistic society that pretends there's no God, we understand that there's never a culture or a context where there is actually no God. There's always a God. And so the question is not God or no God. The question is which God and whose name do we honor? And so the conversion or the evangelism experience into the Gentile world begins with the recognition that this is not just an intellectual exercise, but it's an exercise or it's a tussle of powers and dominion in this world. And so the messengers of salvation are sent into the world to turn the hearts of people from the power of Satan to the power of Jesus. And once turned, then there is a responsibility to form people into disciples. Another word for that is maybe more familiar is make disciples. To make disciples. We oftentimes talk about making disciples. That comes from Matthew 28, where Jesus gives his followers the great commission to go out into all the Ethenes, all the nations, and make disciples. And so here, Paul and Barnabas have the job, the responsibility to make disciples or to form people into followers of Jesus. Remember, a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus. In this case, the living Jesus exalted at the right hand of the Father. To follow Jesus so they can learn from Jesus, so that they can become like Jesus, so they can help other people become followers of Jesus. That when we talk about discipleship, we're not talking about my own maturity as an end of itself, but that I am growing and maturing so I can help other people become followers of Jesus. We don't get much description about in these texts about actually how that happens. The process of that, you kind of have to infer. We understand there was teaching going on. There's a lot of teaching. Paul's longest sermon. And when it talks about they got to the synagogue and proclaimed the word of God to them. The proconsul, when he hears Paul and Barnabas are in town, wants to draw them to his audience so he can hear what they're saying and have an understanding of their message. We get a sense in which there is a repentance or a turning. There is a turning that happens where people are turning, they're repenting, they're changing their allegiance, their heart's direction. And there's a a sense in which there's a strengthening going on or an investment in the nurturing of those newly formed followers of Jesus. There's a strengthening that's happening in this story. And there is some description of this as we get to the end of the story, at the end of the mission trip, where they surprisingly go back through the same cities where they were being persecuted, risking their lives again to hostility. But they understood the importance of not just making a disciple, but also strengthening disciples, of continually investing in their lives so that they may grow to maturity and be encouraged to stay on the pathway. In this story, they do that. Paul and Barnabas, they encourage the disciples to remain true to the faith, to remain true to following Jesus. They also appoint elders in newly formed churches. And so it wasn't just that Paul and Barnabas went out to make disciples. They also established communities of disciples that we call churches. These are places where believers are gathering together in community. And they appointed elders over those places. So it's kind of like maybe the analogy might be like your favorite mug that you like to drink coffee out of. You know, Isaiah 64 talks about God is the potter and we are his handiwork. He has formed us. So he has formed us into his people as followers of Jesus. You know, when you kind of maybe make out of clay, you make a cup or a mug. It's initially fired. It's crafted, but it's still porous and it's still a bit brittle and a little bit fragile. And so sometimes you will glaze. You'll glaze that mug. Because when you glaze it, it strengthens it. It's no longer porous now. And when you're put into daily use, that mug is less likely to chip and to crack and to be damaged in the daily use of things. And so the idea of making a disciple may be analogous to forming a mug, but strengthening a disciple is glazing disciples, where we're strengthening, encouraging disciples along their journey. And so here's the text which I'm drawing all of this from, the kind of 21 through 23 of chapter 14. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, because we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Most likely here, not a reference to the current kingdom of God on earth, but maybe to the future culmination of the kingdom of God, that before the end comes and the kingdom of God is fully inaugurated, we're going to have trials and sufferings. And Paul and Barnabas are examples of that as they've kind of gone on this journey. And then Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. So each church had shepherds, had overseers, had protectors. You know, we'll learn when Paul gives instructions to the elders at Ephesus that they are to lay down their lives for their sheep because there are ravaged wolves who are coming to devour them. And their shepherds are to keep watch for the enemy and to protect their flock. And I will say, I'd like to just maybe put an amen on Matt's point this morning when he opened our service. Now, I get to spend a lot of time with our shepherds. I get to spend a lot of time with my shepherds. You know, your shepherds are also my shepherds. And I can tell you and testify to their heart. And when Matt says that you are loved by your shepherds, that is true. You have 10 men who love you deeply, who sacrifice for you, and who bear weight for the sake of this body. We are incredibly blessed that they have been appointed and commissioned by the Holy Spirit to look after us. And so there are in each church elders who are strengthening the disciples and the followers of Jesus. And then we're going to end with this. And with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. With prayer and fasting. This is not the first time in this mission trip that we've read about prayer and fasting or fasting. So if you could highlight in your Bibles, you got to go back to the very beginning of the trip where we learned that the church in Antioch was worshiping and fasting together communally. And then the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Paul and Barnabas, and then they send out Paul and Barnabas with what? Well, let's look at it. 13:3. After they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. And so here at the very beginning of the mission trip, The church in Antioch is fasting and praying and sending out the messengers of salvation. And here at the end of the mission trip, those messengers, with prayer and fasting, are committing those elders to the work of the Lord. You almost have kind of a bookend where all of this is happening kind of underneath the umbrella of prayer, of a church communally coming together to pray and to fast. And so the point may be this, that prayer and fasting are spiritual practices of mature sending churches. Prayer and fasting are spiritual practices of mature sending churches. Scripture doesn't explain to us why that is. It's simply demonstrated for us in the story that this is what they did. Some have conjectured or teach that when we pray and when we fast together, we are taking upon ourselves a posture of humility and repentance. That when we fast and deny our flesh, we are accentuating our awareness of our dependence on the power of God. Some say that prayer and fasting are, as communal practices, align us with God's redemptive purposes for mission and evangelism. That when we pray and fast, we are aligned to God's purposes to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Some say that it is in prayer and fasting that we are specifically seeking kind of supernatural intervention in our world, which is absolutely essential for evangelism. I don't know, I maybe put that question to you. What is the connection between prayer and fasting and the mission of God's church when we talk about specifically evangelism and reaching into the lives of people that are held captive by the power of Satan? You might think about that time when the disciples failed in their purpose of driving out demons, and they couldn't figure out why their ministry was failing. And Jesus said to them, well, this kind can only be driven out by prayer and fasting. It's a challenging question for us, and it's kind of the end challenge. You know, I didn't grow up in a church that taught anything about fasting. I'm curious about you. Did you grow up, maybe some of you grew up in churches that really had understood fasting as a key spiritual practice in its fellowship. And we do a lot of great things together. And we've honed and we've trained ourselves how to be together in lots of different ways. One of the best things we do together is eat together, don't we? Man, I love eating with my church family. But what about fasting? Is God calling the Friendly Avenue Church of Christ to reconsider the place of fasting in our spiritual practice together? Part of my conviction and challenge is I've been asked by the Spirit through our leadership to think about what it means to preach more evangelistically and to help lead us as a church to be more evangelistic as a church family. And so as I'm thinking about that call and that responsibility, I'm thinking, well, let's go look at Acts. And let's see what Acts teaches us about being an evangelistic church. And this week, I'm convicted because I didn't grow up learning about fasting. I didn't grow up practicing fasting. I don't know that I know how to fast spiritually. And yet here we are reading in Acts that the church fasted and prayed as they were sending out missionaries, messengers of salvation. The kind of, you know, not so nice part of me says, church, if you want to be serious about evangelism, don't talk to me about we need to be serious about evangelism. Let me see you pray and fast for the lost. Then I'll believe you're serious about evangelism. Now, what you're supposed to say is, Well, preacher, doesn't that start with you? And the answer is yes. It starts right here with my life. We talk about that we want to change and do different. We don't want to be a church that's just kind of walking the treadmill. We don't want to be a church that's living in a broken world, just kind of getting by with nice spiritual stuff. We want to be a church completely aligned with God's mission to save this world. And we need to change some things so we can be more aligned with that. And of course, the whole challenge is, look, if we want to change, guess what that means? I got to change. If I keep doing the same thing I've always been doing, the same way I've been doing it, then we are not going to change. Because I am we. And you are we. And we are we. And so the call, as we look at this chapter, this mission trip, reflecting on what it means to be messengers of salvation. God has sent us. We are messengers of salvation. And he has sent us into the world to turn people from the power of Satan to the power of God, to form people into followers of Jesus, and to strengthen the disciples of Christ. That's the message today.